Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It's fascinating. Pilate doesn't recognize him to be a king. He doesn't see him as a king. And don't underestimate, Pilate saw kings all the time. Yes, he worked for the Roman Empire. He had an emperor, but there were local kings. King Herod was a local king. He had another province just next to Pilate. In fact, it's even said in Scripture that they didn't get along until the day that they came together on the united decision to kill Jesus. So, you know, they got to become fast friends after that. So, how about that for exciting? But Pilate doesn't recognize him as a king. He doesn't see him in his kingly power. He doesn't see any reason to call him a king. And yet he still makes the inquiry, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It is a fascinating moment where he's looking for his authority. Pilate's looking for Jesus' authority. He's looking for his authority. He's trying to determine where this authority is that he gets to do this. It is a fascinating thing if you think about it, because in so many situations in our lives, what we look at is a lovely struggle for power. I shared a room until I was 16 years old. Before my younger brothers were born, I shared a room with my older brother, and you know, then I got to move down with my younger brothers as they came of age. So I shared a room nonstop. I just got to be the one that moved down to sharing a room with all of my brothers at different times. And if you ever want to see what a struggle for power looks like, just put three boys in a room and find out what they try and do in their free time. You know, and inevitably it seems the room gets messy. Go ahead, ask the children who live in the room. It is a blameless act of nature. It just happens. They just look at the room and it gets messy, and it's never our fault. Trust me, it's never, ever our fault. And you can always see it manifested. But eventually, my mother and my father would come through and say, "I want you to clean this up." And of course, I gave the same line that my brothers gave, and that I've met so many others that say the exact same thing as well. "It's not my mess. My brother did it." We always find a way to say it. We do. It doesn't matter who did it. It doesn't matter how often. It's always, "Well, that's not my mess. You know, that's, you know, my brother did that mess, and it's clearly his fault." And we'll go round and round and try and blame each other on who made the mess and how the mess came to be. And eventually it'll just be decided that it's our mess collectively and that we have to clean it up. And of course, now you try the other way out. "Well, I cleaned my third of the room. They have to go clean their third of the room." It doesn't work, I promise. If you think that this is a brilliant plan, trust me, it does not ever pan out that way. And so you try and address it as best you can, you try and approach it as best you can, until you actually get to the problem on the other side of things, and that is, you take responsibility for the mess, you decide to clean it up, and now you have to face the other question. Who touched my stuff? There's no winning here. And it's this giant struggle for power. Or at least this giant struggle for authority. It's this circle that seems endless, and it's not limited to three brothers living in the same room. We seem endless in our struggle. We seem to be willing to fight between any relationship we have, between couples and trying to vie for some kind of power balance there, and families and trying to assert authority, and small communities trying to determine who's responsible or who's in charge of certain areas or aspects of the community, all the way up to governments and trying to blame and who's in charge and have their authority felt. It's fascinating. It really is. And in so many ways, it is one of those moments where we actually have to stop and consider what it is when we celebrate the solemnity of Christ the King as this last Sunday within the church year. And you think about it, I mean, this is Christ the King, which refers to a monarchy. In the United States, we are, with good reason, a little leery of monarchies. They have not always panned out well for us in the past. And yet, we have to consider what it is about monarchies that we take issue with. Of course, the great weakness of the monarchy, really, in so many ways, is that so much of it falls on the king. If you have a good king, the monarchy can be good. It can be very good. And if the king actually lives into the true definition of the king, that is, someone who is at the service of his people, then you can have a good system. You can have a good working system. Of course, the challenge of the monarchy is what happens when you get a bad king after him and the whole thing comes apart. It actually stands to reason when we consider it that democracy works really well as long as we're putting human beings in charge, for the simple fact that it can be corrupting to be in authority. And, you know, once they're corrupted, maybe we can vote in some fresh ones and, you know, wait for them to be corrupted as well. But there's a good working system within democracy. But what if we didn't have to worry about the king being corrupted? What if we didn't have to worry about a bad king? Then what would the power struggle look like? It certainly would change its dynamic some, that's for sure. Consider that if we had a perfect king, an excellent king, then we wouldn't have to worry about a bad king afterwards if the king continued on indefinitely. And if that king was in fact excellent and uncorrupted by power and unconcerned about the struggle of power, well, then actually we could live into something truly remarkable. We could live into this reality of Christ the King. We could live into this great reality where God in fact gets to be that king in our lives and in everything that we do, instead of trying to determine who wins and who doesn't. And that's really the fascinating thing about it, is it always seems to be some kind of idea that someone's winning and someone's losing. If you've ever been in a position of authority, you can be assured that you can discover very quickly that it's less about winning and losing, and more about losing less and losing less often. So, you know, it's really one of those moments where we can be confused as to how exactly authority works. My fascination with how authority works is, of course, how responsibility comes into all of it. I still remember this past summer, Deacon Sam and the servers and I were waiting for 4:30 Mass to begin. We're standing in the back on a late summer Sunday, at our Saturday vigil, and I still remember a couple came up. They were all a couple. They didn't look familiar to me. They apparently were in visiting from out of town, and they looked at me. They walked right past me. They greeted me. They walked right past me. They went over to Deacon Sam, and they said, we wanted to know if we could have a special blessing after Mass, so we want to come and ask the pastor if perchance we could have this special blessing after Mass. Think about that for a second. And of course, Deacon Sam, God bless him, didn't hear him the first time, so they repeated themselves that they wanted to, get permission from the pastor to have a special blessing following the Mass. And they looked right past me. Of course, Deacon Sam, being the good-natured man that he is, pointed out that the priest is standing right there in front of them. And they looked at me, and they looked back at Deacon Sam, and they looked at me again. And they looked at Deacon Sam and said, "Are you sure?" It's a great moment. It's really encouraging, too, to think that, you're the one who's responsible. Rest assured, if you do something wrong, though, suddenly everyone knows your name and knows exactly how to find you. I mean, it's one of those incredible moments. But what we should really consider genuinely and within our own lives is that when we consider how this actually works, any authority that we look at on this earth has its limitations. Sure, our parents are responsible for us as children, but there comes that point within our lives where we actually recognize that they actually can't control our lives anymore. We have to take responsibility unto ourselves. That within every government structure, while there are people in responsible authority, there is always that potential for breakdown, and there are limits to their power. Not that I recommend you tell a judge that there are limits to his power when you stand in his courtroom, but there are limits, in fact, to his power. And that if we actually consider it, eventually, if we trace our way all the way back, it is God and God alone who is in fact in ultimate authority. And that every other authority that we look to has its limitations, is finite. And that actually we should take great comfort. We should actually take a great moment of solace in knowing that we have a God in heaven who is in fact responsible and in control. Who is in fact living into that great definition of one who is at the service of his people and lives in love for us. And as we celebrate this great solemnity of Christ the King, that we should actually take solace in knowing that we have a King, and he is not just good, but absolutely good. That he is absolutely in charge. And that while lesser tiers, lesser levels of authority will exist so that we might continue on in some harmony and balance while we are here on this earth, that ultimately it is God alone who has the authority above all. And if we find ourselves at a dangerous crossroads where we look around and we ask ourselves, how is it that we have such a good king, but we witness such atrocities? And sure enough, if you've read a paper or seen the news or talked to anyone, you might hear that there are some terrible things going on in the world right now. There are some awful tragedies we are witnessing across the globe. And the question gets asked inevitably, how is it that we talk about having such a good king, and yet these terrible tragedies are still occurring? How is it that these terrible atrocities are still being witnessed, that these awful, terrible, terrible things are going on, if we claim that we have such a good God? Believe it or not, the answer is actually right here, in the very gospel that we read today. Jesus asks, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus acknowledges. He says, my kingdom is not here. It's not of this world. You want to know why we're experiencing these tragedies and have a good God? This is not his kingdom. This is not our final destination. Quite the contrary, we pray for the coming of God's kingdom because we know it's not here yet. Every time we pray the Our Father, we pray for the coming of God's kingdom. Every time we celebrate Mass, we pray for the coming of God's kingdom. With every prayer that we offer, we are inviting and asking and pleading and begging and cajoling that God's kingdom may become here. And it is then, and only then, that we will truly witness an end to violence and war and famine and strife and suffering. If we want to see an end to these things, what we must dedicate ourselves to more than anything is to pray for the speedy coming of God's kingdom so that it might be established here and we can live into that excellent, perfect kingdom.